when he was asked for advice, I'm going to have to paraphrase because I can't remember exactly what he said right now. When he was asked for advice, the first thing he said was, he says, meet with Jesus before dawn so you can prepare to fight the devil during the day. He's pray first, pray in the morning, meet Christ first. That was always what he was, that was the first thing he recommended. I forget the other two right now. I have them written down somewhere. But anyway, that was his first thing. And that's how you prepare for the spiritual battle. In Ephesians 6, it starts in verse 10, and it goes through, I believe, verse 17. It's talking about the spiritual armor and the battle. And it ends that with praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. That's how it starts. To prepare for that spiritual battle, to endure the physical trials that we go through, it starts with prayer. You have to rely on God to get you through that, or you're not going to succeed. A simple way to say this would be, you know, if your outlook looks bad, try the uplook. Look to God first. Your outlook, the situation, it looks horrid. But if you see it as God sees it, it may look terrible, but you have the Spirit of God in you. And God's promises are always going to see you through it. When you don't have God like Ahaz, it is basically the reality against your own muscle, against your own strength. You rely on yourself. Whenever you face a trial on your own strength, you will never succeed. You will always fail. So trials and obstacles, these are the chances to trust God. And this is the chance and the opportunity that Ahaz is going to get. Now, verses 7 through 9. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. God, in this case, actually explains what's going to happen to these two kings who are against Ahaz. He's saying, trust me, here's what I'm going to do. Now, he says within 65 years, Ephraim, or also Ephraim is called Israel. You can flip those terms in the Old Testament because Ephraim was the biggest tribe in the northern kingdom. In 65 years, they're no longer going to be a nation. Isaiah is not the only prophet to tell of their coming destruction, but he does give their destruction as an encouragement to Ahaz to trust in God. Now, this destruction of Israel actually happened in three stages over the course of 65 years. Within 2 years, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, attacked Israel, took six cities, all the land of Galilee and the land of Naphtali, and deported all those inhabitants to Assyria. Now, one thing about Assyria is I didn't really explain Assyria. Assyria, I did a Google search on the violence of Assyria because I had heard in a Bible study somewhere Assyria was the worst of the worst when it came to being brutal and brutality in the ancient days. They would take their enemies and they would flay their skin off and then nail it to the wall as a way to discourage rebellion of their reign. They were so specific in the tribute that they requested. They would say, I expect 100 bushels, this is an example, 100 bushels of wheat the first of every month, one day late and you're dead. And they would enforce that to the letter. And there are other brutal things of brutality that I looked up that flaying of the skin thing, that's the lightweight thing that they did. The other things they did are too morbid to mention. And they made me queasy when I read it. So you don't. Anyway, Assyria was the worst of the worst. 20 years later, Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, also laid siege to Samaria, deported even more people. The final straw happened under Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, 65 years later, when he took what was left of Israel. He deported them, and he didn't just do that. He brought in foreigners to colonize it so that there would never be rebellion in the land again, and there never was. And that is the encouragement that God is saying, look, don't worry about Israel. He's gone. He's done. You can trust in me. I've got this. Now, you also keep in mind, Isaiah is talking to an unbelieving king that, like I said, sacrificed his children to Molech. So when Isaiah came to him, he still didn't see with the spiritual eyes. It's almost like me telling you, or you telling me, Eric, I have a headache. And I say, that's okay, I have this pill, don't worry, it'll work next year. That's the kind of prophecy that Ahaz was seeing. He was seeing, okay, 65 years, I'm going to be dead in 65 years. How does that help me now? So that's what happens when you don't trust. You're not seeing the full picture. And God doesn't always give us the full picture. But again, spiritualize. And if I said that to you, you'd look at me and go, are you stupid? Why is that going to help me now? But, you know, a lot of times a similar case can be made for us. You know, through the trials that we go through each day, we are promised that God is with us, and he's going to see us through these trials. But we don't see the outcome. We don't always know what's going to happen. You know, I can't think of any real trial that I've ever experienced that was even close to what Ahaz himself is going through. I mean, I had a bad day at work a couple weeks ago. I wasn't surrounded by 200,000 people waiting to kill me, to rape my family, be pillaged. But, you know, we look at our situation, we go, oh, life is so bleak. How can I possibly go on? But God is not always going to give us the answer. He says, trust. He says, I'm with you, just trust. Now, Ahaz, we'll find out later, does not trust. He actually does go to the king of Assyria for help instead. And this actually affects the rest of his reign. And actually, his sin affects some of the things that happened in the reign of his son. He didn't allow God to change his heart. Verses 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. So he offers Ahaz the widest limits with which to make a promise. He says, ask anything from me. It'd be like me asking my daughter, said, Mariah, what do you want for dinner? Well, can I choose Outback or Red Robin? No, anything. You can choose beyond that. Can I choose Chuck E. Cheese? No, anything. Any place you want to go, anything you want for dinner, I will give you anything you want. That's the limit to which God is asking Ahaz. You can ask it in the heights of the heavens. You can ask it in the depths of the sea. You ask me anything, and I will show you a sign that I am with you. So from this point on, whatever sign God is going to show, it has to be a God-sized miracle. It's not going to be something that an everyday occurrence. A lot of times, you know, the fortune tellers of our day will say, oh, I see that you're going to meet a man on the way to work. Well, big deal. Who doesn't that happen to? You know, it's something typical. But from this point on, he says, ask in the heights of the heaven or the depths of the sea. It's got to be God-sized. It's got to be big. Something only God can do. Now, when the Pharisees asked Jesus for a sign, he didn't say, the moon's going to rise tomorrow. He said, I'm going to give you the sign of the prophet Jonah. That's a God-sized miracle. That was something they had seen and something they were going to see. Because just like Jonah was 3 days and 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and then he got vomited up or was resurrected, Jesus was going to spend 3 days, three nights in the heart of the earth, and he was going to be resurrected. That is a God-sized miracle. That is the kind of God-sized miracle that we're looking for in Isaiah. Now, verses 12 and 13. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of humans? Will you try the patience of my God also? Ahaz is feigning spirituality here. He's saying, oh, I can't possibly test God. It's not a test of God if he's asking you to do something. There's two times that I can think of in Scripture where God says, test me. This is the first. The second one is in Malachi when God says, tithe. it belongs to me anyway. Tithe and see what I'll do. I will open up the gates of heaven down on you. When God says, test me, he's asking you to do it. It's not a sin on our part if we take him up on it. He's not saying, oh, just kidding, now you sinned. It doesn't work that way. But God does this to encourage his faith. And this prophecy, this sign was built to encourage his faith. Now we have 66 books to encourage our faith, things that we can see fulfilled. Our faith, we have no reason not to have a faith encouraged. And you know, it says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God. So if we want our faith increased, we should be in this every day. And a side note again, when we were, we hired a lot of seasonals on Costco, and some of the people I interviewed, some of the people I didn't, and I don't, you don't bring religion into interviews or anything. It's, you know, is this the best person for the job? You know, what are they going to bring to Costco that's going to, you know, help me look good, basically, because if I don't look good, then I won't have my job. But that's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for people who are going to work hard. Now, what's surprising is how many of them actually turned out to be Christians that I found out later. And I didn't know that. And I didn't, you know, I didn't have anything to do with the final say about who would be hired. But this previous Saturday, I think it was, when I got out, there were four people having a discussion on religion. And I found out later, they were talking about Christianity. And as I was walking by, I was ready to go home. They said, Eric, so what do you have to say about it? I said, I don't know, what's the subject? And I didn't spend very long there, maybe 15, 20 minutes. But two of the people there were devout Christians. They go to church, and they were discussing with someone else who considered himself a Christian Buddhist. And I'm not really sure how that works, but we were discussing it with him. And, you know, truth is exclusive, so you can't have Christianity and Buddhist being true. It has to be one or the other. But we were, you know, it was a detailed conversation, but it was, I like that because I like to encourage people at my work who are Christians. There's one person at work who's going on a missionary trip to the Philippines later on next year. And, like to encourage her. There's other people who are a little bit older than me in the faith, and I sometimes sit with them at lunch, and they get to encourage me. And it's actually amazing how many people at Santee are actually Christians. It's very cool. But I forgot why I brought that up. It's just cool, because God encourages me through different things. So let's see where I was. So just as God could have done great things through Ahaz if he would have just trusted him, because Ahaz said, no, I'm not going to test God. God can do the same thing with us if we let him. If we let him use us, if we trust him, he will do things abundantly more than we could ever think. A lot of times, we don't want to give everything because we're afraid God's going to send us to the Congo or something like that. Well, I don't want to go to the Congo, so I can't possibly say, God, do whatever. You know, we don't want to do that. We're afraid. But God's never going to... God's always going to align his will with our will. If it's our gift to stay in the United States and be a provider for other missionaries, he's going to do that. But he doesn't want people to be afraid to step out in faith. D.L. Moody once said, he said, no one can sum up all God is able to accomplish through one solitary life, wholly yielded, adjusted, and obedient to him. You know, we're always afraid we're going to miss out on something. But God's never going to let us miss something. If we are completely, totally, and utterly committed to him, we are going to have such a life filled with blessing. We're not going to think, oh, I missed that episode of American Idol. It's not going to matter because it's such... Is that show still on? We're not going to care about that kind of stuff because God is going to be using us so mightily. That stuff's not going to matter. Verses 14 through 17. Therefore, behold, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will be eating curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. For before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria." Now, at this point, we're going to stop and analyze what would some would consider a difficulty with this prophecy, and that's the word virgin. And I will try to be brief. One of the difficulties that critics have is, well, this shouldn't be translated as virgin. It should be translated as young woman. Now, there's three words that Isaiah could have used in the Hebrew. The first one is Naara, and it basically means damsel, and it can refer either to a virgin or a non-virgin. It doesn't matter. The second word, and that's not the word that was used, by the way, the second word is Betula, and this is commonly considered to mean virgin exclusively. But the problem with this is there are three examples in the Old Testament where it does not refer to a virgin at all. In fact, it refers to, well, in two of the cases, one of them in Genesis 24:16 and the other one in Judges 21:12, they have to add the phrase, "did not know a man," because it doesn't always exclusively mean virgin. Now, the word that's used here is the word Alma in the Hebrew, and it either means a virgin, a young virgin, or a virgin of marriageable age. And this word is only used 7 times in all of Hebrew Scripture. Now, the first 6 times, it's very obvious and apparent they're referring to an actual virgin. So there's absolutely zero reason to say, well, it did mean that in the first 6, but Isaiah didn't really mean that here. There's no reason to think that. It doesn't even make sense to interpret it any other way than in the context it's been used in all of Scripture. There's no reason to make it the only exception. Now, there's other reasons to believe that it means exclusively virgin here. One is, in 200 BC, the translators of the Septuagint, who were Jewish, not Christians, some people say, well, the Christians made it mean that. The Christians didn't make it mean that. The Jews made it mean that before Christ was born. Because when they translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, they used the Greek word parthenos, which always means exclusively virgin, never anything else. So that was the Hebrew understanding of the word, even before Christianity, 200 years before Christianity. Now, secondly, I said, this has to be a God-sized sign. So a God-sized sign is going to be a virgin is going to give birth. Now, it's not a God-sized sign if a woman has a child out of wedlock. It's not a God-sized sign if a man and woman get together and a baby happens, because as much as a miracle as it is, it happens every day. That's not a God-sized sign. It is God-sized if it's a virgin. Now, the third line of reasoning is, he doesn't say, hold on, let me read it. He doesn't say, a virgin will conceive and give birth to the son. He says, the virgin. Now, it's in Hebrew grammar, it's called the definitive article. It's speaking of something specific, like it's something we should remember from somewhere else in the context. Now, hold on, I lost my page. According to the rules of Hebrew grammar, when you find the use of the definite article, the reader should look for the reference in the immediate previous context as to what it's referring to. Now, in the immediate context, there is no other woman spoken of. Now, the next rule in Hebrew grammar is the principle of previous reference. And what that means is there's some other earlier place in the Hebrew Scriptures that's referring to this virgin. There's only one other place in all of Scripture that you can find something like this, and that's in Genesis 3:15, where it speaks of, and I'll read it in the NIV than the New King James. NIV says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Now, it's not really clear in that translation, not that I'm opposed to you reading it. But in New King James, it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," speaking of Satan's, "and her seed." The woman doesn't have the seed, but this is the first prophecy of the Messiah, and it speaks directly to a virgin birth. And Isaiah clarifies and quantifies what is going to come from that birth even more. And one thing you're going to find when you read the Old Testament prophecies is they're progressive. First one is Hebrews Genesis 3:15. And as you go through the Old Testament, it builds upon itself. Okay, there's going to be the Messiah born of a woman. It's going to be her seed. And then later it says, okay, well, the Messiah is going to come through the line of Abraham. Okay, the Messiah is going to come through the line of Judah. Okay, the Messiah is going to come through, or the Messiah is going to be a prophet like Moses. And I'm skipping some in there. But it builds upon itself, and it will continue to build upon itself after this verse as well. In fact, Isaiah 7 through 12, Isaiah is split up into a lot of different sections. There's a section called the Little Apocalypse, kind of a prequel to the book of Revelation. There's a section called the Book of Emmanuel, and that is Isaiah 7 through 12, because Emmanuel is actually mentioned three times in that section. Anyway, that's what he's referring back to. Now, Ahaz is an ungodly king, but ironically, the temple of God is still in Jerusalem, and there's still sacrifices that were made at it. Now, the king of Israel was required to know the book of the Lord. They were required to understand the prophecies in it. Even if they didn't believe it, they were required to read it. Now, you might say, well, I mean, there's plenty of other things he could have read. He didn't have to read that. Well, if somebody wanted to read, the only thing they really had back then was the Bible, or at least the Old Testament. They didn't go to Barnes & Noble. They didn't have the papyrus shop. You know, there wasn't a lot to read. So they, even if they didn't believe it and they wanted to read, they read the Old Testament. So that should have been a clue to Ahaz that Isaiah was referring to Genesis. Now, the second issue that some people have with this prophecy is that the prophecy refers to Christ. And they're saying, well, how can that possibly be of a comfort to Ahaz, the house of David and Israel? Because, you know, Isaiah is saying 65 years, but there's no date for the prophecy. And the prophecy isn't even fulfilled until 700 years later. So why is it relevant? Now, we know it was fulfilled in Christ. But, you know, there's actually two signs in these verses 14 through 17. The first one is the sign of Emmanuel, and that is the one that refers to Christ. But I said there was two reasons he brought Shear-Jashub, his son. The first one was a sign to Ahaz, God is with us. It's going to be okay. The second reason is he's going to give a time frame to how long these kings are going to be a problem. Now he says, let's see where it is. So in order for them to trust God for this long-term prophecy of the Messiah, he's going to have a short-term prophecy that they can see. Verses 15 through 16 actually refers to Shear-Jashub. It says, before the child will know good and evil, these kings are going to be gone. So everyone can see his oldest son. They can see that by the time he reaches the age of accountability, where he'll know good and evil, that those kings are going to be gone. So it's going to be something short-term that they can see, that they can believe in. They can watch the prophecy fulfill itself. They're going to see it in their time. Now, Ahaz still refuses to trust in God. Instead, what he does is, at this point, is he sends a message to the king of Assyria. And he knows what Assyria is capable of. Everybody in that time does. They're the worst of the worst. They're brutal beyond measure. But he sends a message to Assyria, and he says, come help me. I'm your son. I will kiss your feet. He's humbling himself as low as he can go. He says, just help me fight Rezin and Pekah, king of Israel. And he doesn't just send an empty request. He takes everything from the temple of God worth anything, all the gold, and he sends it as a present. And Assyria goes, okay. So he goes and destroys Rezin, king of Syria, and he sacks Damascus. And he goes, and he is the first one to deport some people to the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is all within 2 years. So there's a time frame that he can that Ahaz can trust in. But Assyria, him making that decision, he now has to pay tribute to Assyria every year, basically. And he actually does go to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser and humble himself. But his decisions, like I said, affected his kingdom because he was not established, and affected the kingdom of his son because Hezekiah, his son, had to pay tribute during his reign as well. That tribute was broken, however, with the story that I read earlier, with Hezekiah relying on God to free him from that. And God actually did destroy Assyria at that point and save Hezekiah. Now, application for Ahaz. For Ahaz, when he was surrounded by the army, he should have seen Emmanuel and thought, okay, God is with us. I don't have to worry. When he saw the situation was bleak by his human standards, he should have thought, God is with us. I don't have to worry. Because he knows God's promises are not going to fail, and there's evidence of that already in the scripture, he should have thought, God is with us. I don't have to worry. When salvation seemed far off in that prophecy, he should have thought, I don't have to worry because God's with us. I just have to have faith. God gave him a way to encourage his faith with the sign, ask anything. He should have thought, okay, I can do that. God is with us. But he didn't do any of those things. And his reign was not established, and he died a godless king who ended up not being buried with the other godly kings of Israel. He ended up being buried in a separate plot somewhere else. Now for us, when leaders around us are like Ahaz, when they're encouraging immorality, unfaithfulness, moral decline, we don't have to worry because God is with us. He's going to strengthen us through that. It even says in 2 Timothy chapter, I can't remember, 3 or 4, I believe, evil men and imposters are going to grow worse and worse. So it's going to get worse. But we don't have to worry because God is with us. To help us stand firm in our faith, we don't have to worry because God is with us and he's given us his word. When the trials and temptations for us look insurmountable, we also don't have to worry because God is with us. When we're looking for the direction he wants to send us, when we know he's preparing us, he's with us in whatever we do. And you know what? When critics want to tear the Bible apart, they really have no leg to stand on. God has given us so much evidence that people are blind to it, just like Ahaz. But we don't have to worry about them because we know God is with us and we know we're right. And I'll say that in an arrogant way, but we are. Truth by nature is exclusive. We have to be right. Now, the last thing is critics doubt his return. And this is so prevalent. You know, where's the promise of his coming? You know, in the 60s and 70s and during the Jesus movement, before I was born, there was a big, you know, surge in prophecy and I can't even remember the name of the books now. But there was a bunch of books that came out, which I read later. And they were, you know, looking forward to the day Jesus was going to return. Everybody's looking forward to the rapture and everybody. And you know what? There is not as many people who are looking forward to that now. There are still definitely evangelistic Christians who are looking forward to it. But they're getting smaller and smaller from what I can tell and the people I talk to, because the people I talk to, they don't even think about it. Yeah, he's coming. Whatever. You know, that's, but we need to look over their criticism. And the promise of his return, especially the promise of the rapture, should be forefront in our minds. And that's not just God with us. We're going to go be with him. And because that's going to happen, we should be making sure we're living the life we're supposed to live, taking encouragement from the scripture, from the prophecies that he's given us. And this is just one. And there's, if you read through them and you study them, even just Google, you know, prophecies of Christ's first coming, and you read through them, and you're going to be like, that is so awesome. You should be getting excited about that because that's cool. And if he fulfilled the first ones, you know he's going to fulfill the second ones. Talking about his second coming, and there's even more about the second coming than the first coming. And he gives a, you know, he doesn't give us always a clear picture of what's going to happen, but still reading and studying and seeing those things, they should excite us. So God is with us, so we need to make sure our lives are centered on him. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for so much encouragement that your word gives us. And I pray that we would be excited daily about the word that you've given us to study. And may we always take advantage of it and never take it for granted that we have it. Because there are so many people who don't have the opportunity. Help us to live for you in all that we do. Thank you that you are God with us. In Jesus' name, amen.